Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 6 this morning. That's where we'll begin in verse 8. Jesus was walking with his guys one time. He was very close to the cross. He was sharing with them things that were important to him, that were on his heart. And he said to his guys, "You believe in God, believe also in me." And that seems to be one of the primary things that's on God's heart, that He wants us to believe Him. I can certainly relate to that. If you ever have a friend or a family member that you say something to and they doubt you or don't believe you, you feel offended. And I know that I appreciate it when people take me at face value and I say something and they believe me. I like that. Well, apparently God feels the same way and wants us to believe in Him. What we're going to see this morning, we're going to look at 2 Kings 6 through 9. We're going to finish up our look at the life of Elisha, at some of his miracles, some of his ministries. And as we do, we're going to see that God has been working for a very long time to get his people to use the faith that they have. We're going to see it today with Elisha and his servant Gehazi. Hopefully we'll be able to see it in our lives, that God is working to get us to trust in him and to believe in him, to use the faith that we have. We'll see the flip side of that message as well, that many miss out on things that God would love to do in their lives simply because they don't believe Him. But hopefully we'll just come to a place where we can understand that God has been waiting for us to believe in Him and trust Him and walk in the truth. So let's get started this morning. It's a time of war in Israel. It's 2 Kings 6, verse 8. It says, "Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel. And he consulted with his servants, saying, 'My camp will be in such and such a place.' And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, 'Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there.'" So way up above Israel, there's the king of Syria, and he decides to create a little trouble, come down and perform a raid in Israel. The only problem is he decides where he wants to set up camp, and then God rats him out. And God goes to Elijah and tells him, "This is where the king's coming. Don't go there at any cost." And so he literally blows the whistle on the king of Syria and tells the king of Israel through Elisha what's up. And of course, this is very disturbing to the king of Syria, because no matter how many times he comes down and sets up camp, he just can't pin the king of Israel down. He's never there. And he wants to know who's ratting him out. So he asks him, verse 11. "Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, 'Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?' And one of his servants said, 'None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom.'" So how'd you like that? How's that for some intel, huh? And you got all your little plans, your little plots, and God, you can't even go in your bedroom and talk to your wife. God hears. And he comes, and he blows the whistle on you, and he tells it to Elisha, and Elisha tells the king. And you can't get anywhere. So the king of Syria decides that he wants to capture Elisha. A few questions he'd like to ask him, I'd imagine. And he sends some guys to arrest him. And in fact, a whole army. Verse 14 says, "Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. They came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And the servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' And so he answered, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.'" Imagine Gehazi's heart. I mean, you got your Pop-Tart, you got your little Frappuccino there, and you walk out the front door, and you take a deep breath, and there's the army of Syria camped all around your house. I mean, there's horses and chariots everywhere. And of course, Gehazi does the natural thing. He freaks out. "Elisha, what are we going to do, man? It's the army of Syria. They're everywhere. Horses, chariots. What do we do?" Elisha speaks to him and says, "Don't fear." Have you noticed how many times that shows up? Is it in your Bible? It's in my Bible all over the place. Old Testament, New Testament, do not fear. Why do you think God keeps saying that to us? Because we fear, we freak out. It's the most natural response to the army of Syria camped out on your doorstep. But now God speaks to him through the prophet and says, don't fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. What's going on here is that God wants Gehazi to come to a place where he can believe in God's word, stand on God's word, and walk according to God's word. And so he does something really interesting. He gives him a vision. He opens Gehazi's eyes and he receives a spiritual vision. The spiritual vision regards the forces of the Lord that are camped out on the hills all around Elisha's house. So now before the prayer, Gehazi goes out there and all he sees is the army of Syria. After the prayer, he still sees the army of Syria. Nothing in his external circumstance has changed. That's important to note. But what's changed is Gehazi. Because now he looks and he sees the forces of God arrayed on the hillsides around them. Angelic forces and hosts everywhere. Horses and chariots, not of wood and iron, but chariots of fire blazing on the hillside. And here's the army of God, ready to just take on the king of Syria and his army. They're seriously outnumbered, and one angel would have been enough to outnumber them. Because later on, when we look at the king of Assyria coming in, we'll see that in one night, one single angel of God killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. So it doesn't take much in the way of the angelic realm to win the victory. But the king of Syria is totally outnumbered. Flaming chariots, angels all around. You can just see them with their swords, just waiting to take them out. All they need is a word from God. So Gehazi's eyes are opened. He receives a spiritual vision that's designed to encourage him so that he won't fear, so that he can make a stand for God. And it turns out that that's something that God has been doing for thousands of years with his people, is giving them insights that they couldn't get anywhere else except from God. And those insights are designed to encourage them to make a stand for God. Because let's face it, making a stand for God is not an easy thing, is it? It wasn't easy for Gehazi. He looked out his front door and there's the king of Syria and his army. Now how easy is that to confront? But it's just as tough for us today, even though there's no army camped out on my doorstep, it's tough to make a stand for God, isn't it? You go to your college class, you walk in, your professor says something about evolution, you say something about creation, and you're ridiculed in class. If that hasn't happened to you yet, it will. You'll run into professors who just mock the way you believe, even though they don't have any evidence for what they believe. And I know that's true because I went to college as a 40-year-old man and I was intimidated to stand up in front of my class and defend my beliefs. Because you get resistance in the world, don't you? They don't say, well, gee, you're a creationist. I mean, you believe God's word, how cool is that? I mean, they literally make fun of you for it. And you go to your English class, your sociology class, and some professor tells you that the God your parents raised you to know is a fraud, he's not real, and you shouldn't believe in those things, you should grow up and get along, get on with it. And it's tough to make a stand. It's not just tough for kids in high school and kids in college, young men and women in college, it's tough for the average person, grown up, to live for God and make a stand in this world, isn't it? If you're single, you're out there in the world and you're watching all your friends. And they're smoking drugs and they're going to bars and drinking and they're falling into bed with each other. And they seem to be having a blast. And you feel kind of cut out. You feel like you're standing on the outside. You know, well, everybody else is having fun. How am I ever going to find a partner for my life unless I go out and do those things? And it's hard to make a stand. You go into business, it seems like everybody in the world is shaving things off and cutting corners and taking the shortcut and doing things that they shouldn't do. All the people you know in the world, it seems like all of them are, you know, you get resistance, is the point I'm trying to make. And it becomes hard to live for God when people are resisting you in the world. And you may not have an army camped out on your doorstep, but you really do. It's called the world. And they don't believe the way you believe, and sometimes you'll take flack for trying to live for God. Well, this is what's happening with Gehazi. He looks out the door and he sees the Syrian army. He sees all the resistance to him making a stand for God. And we get the same thing in our lives. We can look and we can see how the world resists us, and it's tough making a stand for God. So God has been at work. for thousands of years now, telling his people not to fear and kind of opening their eyes in various ways to give them visions that will encourage them in their walk for God. Now, it's not always a vision where your eyes are opened and you see the spiritual world. God can still do that. But sometimes it's something simpler. Sometimes it's reading or hearing the Word, and there's something in the Word that just touches your heart and strengthens you. Sometimes it's a circumstance that you go through in your life. And on the way into the circumstance, you look, and for a minute you freak out. And you say, I don't want to go through this. I feel like I'm outnumbered. But then you go through the circumstance, and you come out the other side, and you look back, and you see what God has done, and you go, oh, now I get it. You know, it's that perfect 20/20 hindsight that we all seem to have, right? Things are always clear when you look back at them. They're not always so clear when you're going through them. But God has been at work for a long time doing that, giving people a vision that will encourage them and enable them to stand in faith. We see Jesus doing it, certainly in the Gospels. Take a look for a minute at the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus and his guys have been traveling. He's been teaching. He's been healing. There's a lot of excitement in the air. And yet Jesus knows that his guys are going to meet resistance. They're going to find it difficult to make a stand and to live for God. And so he's going to give them a vision to encourage them. And in Luke 9:28, it says, it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, that he took Peter, John, and James and went up onto the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So here's Jesus with his guys who need some encouragement, and he's going to open their eyes. Now, the glory of Christ, he shared glory with the Father, but that was veiled by human flesh. So he's about to open their eyes and expose to them the glory of God that was in them. That's going to be a great encouragement to them to understand that they can trust him and walk with him. Of course, Peter kind of gets it wrong. Peter wants to build one of the first churches in the Middle East, right on the spot there. In fact, three little churches, one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for Jesus. And as Peter suggests such a thing, verse 35, a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Hear the words of God and trust in the words of God. Peter, James, and John received a vision that only God could give them. And that vision encouraged them that in the days to come when they would doubt, and they would doubt, that they could rest on this, they could understand that Jesus was fully man and fully God. And they could remember that they had seen the glory of God shining out of him. Just a couple chapters later in Luke 16, Jesus wanted the guys to know that they could actually live a life for God and trust that there would be a reward for it at the end. And so in Luke 16, verse 19, talks about a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. That's kind of yuck. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And the rich man cried out and he said, let Lazarus dip his finger in the water and just come and touch the tip of my tongue, for I'm in torment. And what Jesus did was he gave them a vision they couldn't possibly have had, this time through the Word. And he parted the curtain that separates death from life, and he showed what occurs on the other side. And the rich man had had all good things in his life, but now, without faith, he was living in torment. Lazarus, who had suffered in life but had suffered in faith, he could see him now comforted in Abraham's bosom. And so Jesus let them know that if they would faithfully run the race that had been set before them, there was a reward waiting for them. Even if the world didn't seem to reward them, God was going to reward them. One chapter later, Luke 17. Jesus again is walking with his guys and speaking with them. And he's been saying some hard things, some things that are hard to receive, hard to understand, hard to wrap your head around. When the apostles heard the things that he was saying, they said, increase our faith. You know, man, help us get through this. Increase our faith. Now, the fascinating thing to me is that Jesus didn't say, oh, now that's a good prayer. Increase your faith. I'd love to do that for you. In fact, he doesn't say anything like that at all. He simply speaks to them and says, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. So what he's really saying to them is this, it's not a matter of me increasing your faith. You have faith. Everyone who trusts in Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells you. God gives you faith, faith that you place in Jesus. You already have faith. And when the prayer was, increase our faith, and how many of us haven't really prayed for a prayer like that? How many of us haven't said, God, give me more faith? You know, if I'm going to walk with you and meet resistance, give me more faith so that I can make it. I mean, that's just the most natural prayer in the world, increase my faith. But he doesn't say, okay. He says, if you had this much faith, faith is a mustard seed, you would say to this tree, be plucked up, be planted in the ocean, it would obey you. Now, that's a pretty serious little task to undertake there. I mean, I've done a little bit of garden, and nothing gets up and moves when I talk. It usually requires a shovel and blisters and sweat. But imagine being able to speak to a tree, say, up into the ocean, and the thing moves. According to Jesus' words, how much faith would it take to do that? The smallest amount. See, what God is trying to relay to us here is, when you come to Jesus, number one, God has given you faith. Number two, you take the faith that's been given to you and you place it in Jesus. And you trust in Him. You trust in God's Word. You trust in the Word of God, the living Word. But now with that faith you have, you can do amazing things. You know, some people get great faith. Some people get small faith. And that's because some people are called to do great things. Some are called to do smaller things. But everybody gets faith. That's how you are saved. It's by grace through faith. So everyone has faith, and Jesus said, if you had the smallest amount that I could dish out, the very smallest amount of faith, anything I call you to do, you could do. If I called you to a tree plucking and planting ministry, and sent you down to the ocean and had you just moving trees wholesale, he says, with that much faith, you could do it. And the idea is this. You don't need more faith. You've got faith. What you do is you need to use it. It's kind of like having a debit card or a credit card in your back pocket. If you never pull it out, what happens with it? Nothing. You never use it. You've got it, but it's tucked away. And for some people, faith is like that. I believed in Jesus. I trusted in God. I'm saved. Got my faith right there in my back pocket. If I ever need it, I'll whip it out. But because you never pull it out, you never use it. And then you find it hard to meet resistance without faith. How many of you have ever had a raffle drawing or something come up? You know, there's a little giveaway or something. And you got a little number on your ticket there. And they're going to call numbers. Maybe they're going to give away a new car. It's a new car. And there's a little fine print on your ticket there. It says, must be present to win. That means if they call your number, my number, but you're not there, what do you get? Not a zero zilch. Not a bit. Because you got to be present to win. You got to take that ticket and believe and be there in order to receive. Well, faith is like that. If you don't pull your faith out and use it, you have it, but it doesn't do you any good. And then the resistance that the world gives you will roll over you like a steamroller. You'll find you can't resist the things that the world is throwing against you. You'll find the king of Syria camped out on your doorstep, and it's too much for you. But if you simply take the faith that you have and then use it, how much do you need to get the job done? The smallest amount of faith will accomplish anything for Jesus Christ. Now, if you go out and try a plucking and planting ministry, you got trees and you're saying, down to the seashore, baby, and nothing happens, probably because God didn't call you to pluck and plant trees. I mean, how much need is there for that? But there's need for lots of things. There's need to meet the resistance in your life. There's need to make a stand for Jesus. There's need to walk in faith and let people see your faith. Let people understand and know that you believe God and you're taking a stand for Him. You need faith for that. And if God has given you the smallest amount of faith, you have enough faith to do what He's called you to do. All you need is faith as a mustard seed. And then whatever you're called to do, whatever your ministry is, tree plucking and planting ministry, faith walking ministry, King Assyria facing ministry, going to school and being a Christian ministry, walking in the world with friends and not hanging out in all their beds ministry, whatever ministry God calls you to, if you got that much faith, you got enough faith to do it. And that's the message that God's trying to get across to us. You've got faith. Use it. Just take what I've already given you and stand in faith on the Word of God, which is good, and stand on His promises and show the world that you believe. And that's all this is about. He gives to Gehazi a spiritual vision to encourage him and get him to use that faith, get him to stand and not freak out. Of course, now the flip side of that is He gives blindness to God's enemies. Look at verse 18 back in 2 Kings 6. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord. Here he goes again. And said, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. So here's the whole Syrian army camped on your doorstep. Not one of them can see. A lot of good all the swords and spears and chariots do. And so Elisha says to him, "Oh, you're looking for the man of God. Well, I can help you there. I'll take you right to him." And he takes him and he leads him to the city of Samaria, right before the king of Israel. And of course, the king of Israel, when he sees all these Syrian soldiers in his country, all armed to the teeth, well, you're the king of Israel. You see the king of Syria's army in your backyard. What do you want to do with them? Off with your head. But God is going to give them a vision as well, and He won't allow it. Look at verse 22 here. Elisha answered the king of Israel and said, "You shall not kill them. Would you kill those with whom you've taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." And they came down to Israel to conquer, believing that their God was superior to the God of Israel. They went home knowing that there was a God in Israel who could make people see and make people blind. And they went home with God's mercy upon them. And He opened their eyes as well to the reality of God. Well, it's a time of war, and war comes and war goes. Finally, it comes again. But this time when it comes, it brings with it famine. Look at verse 24 now. It happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. That means they would literally surround the city. No one gets in, no one gets out. Whatever water you have, when you drink it, it's gone. Whatever food you have, when you eat it, it's gone. They simply starve you out and wait for you. So, verse 25, there was a great famine in Samaria. Indeed, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and 1/4 of a cob of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. They ate everything they had in the city, and it got so bad that if you had a pint of dove droppings, somebody would buy it. I'll take that. Or a donkey's head, 80 pieces of silver. What's your favorite part of the turkey? Wing, wishbone, breast, drumsticks. You know what part my dad liked? My dad liked chicken necks. You like chicken necks? Good stuff, huh? I don't get it. I want something with meat on it, man. I want a breast, you know, white meat. Arr! I want a leg with meat on it. You give me a chicken neck, it's like, it's all bone, man. What is this? But that was my dad's favorite part. Now, he thought that was pretty cool. I ain't much for it. But how much meat do you suppose there is on a donkey's head? And a donkey's head, it got so bad in Israel, a donkey's head, that meatless old bony thing, would go for 80 pieces of silver. And so they are hurting for certain. They are so bad, in fact, that when they run out of bird droppings and donkey's heads, they turn to cannibalism. Look at verse 28. Here's a fine one for Mother's Day. Then the king said to her, a woman had cried out to the king and asked for justice. The king said to her, "What's troubling you?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give me your son, that we may eat him today and we'll eat my son tomorrow. Here's a mother's love for you. So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, give your son that we may eat him. But she's hidden her son. King, make her dish up the kid. I'm hungry. This is how bad it got. They asked the king for children to eat. Verse 30 says, the king heard the words of the woman. He tore his clothes as he passed by on the wall. People looked underneath. He had sackcloth on his body. He said, God, do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. So the king blames God for the famine. Now God is using the famine to try to get the king to wake up and try to impart some information to him, a little vision to the king about who really is God. But instead of listening to God, he blames the prophet of God. Who's the real problem? It's not the prophet of God, it's the king of Israel. So the king says, so help me God, I'm going to take Elisha's head off. That troublemaker's bothered us for the last time. Well, of course, there's one problem with this. God speaks to Elisha. He gives him visions and he explains things to him. So he tells him that the king's coming. Coming to take him into custody, coming to kill him. And the king sends messengers out in advance to come and take Elisha now. But Elisha hears about it. He's sitting with some guys in his own home and he says this, chapter 7, verse 1. Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, now remember where they are, deep in famine, they've eaten the bird droppings, those are gone, they've eaten the donkey heads, and now they're eating each other's children. Tomorrow about this time, a seah, a measure, a large quantity of fine flour, shall be sold for a shekel, nothing. Food will be plentiful and cheap. And two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. So in the midst of this good news, here's an officer of the king who hears it. And he says, verse 2, look, if the Lord would make windows in the heaven, could this thing be? And he said, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. So here's the king's man. He hears the good news. He hears, tomorrow, food, plentiful, cheap, everywhere. They're eating their children. And he says, God could put windows in the sky and pour food out. How could this thing be? Elisha looks at him and says, you didn't believe. Now you're going to see it, but you won't taste the first bite of it. And that's kind of the flip side of this thing. You see, if God is giving us visions, giving us His Word, if He's taking us through circumstances in order to teach us to have faith and make a stand, then the flip side is also true, and many people miss out on the blessings and never learn how to stand for God and walk for God because of their lack of faith. The king's officer looked and said, how can such a thing be? And Elisha says, you're not even going to taste it, man. It's going to be right there in front of you. See with your eyes. You're going to starve. And certainly, that is something that we see God doing today as well. Sometimes not answering a cry. Sometimes not meeting a need simply because people don't believe. Watch how this thing works. Verse number 6. We meet a group of lepers who are camped outside the city gates. And it says this. Where in the world am I? Ah! There we are. Verse number 6. I lose my place and I go, where am I? I'm sorry, not verse 6. That's why I'm having difficulty. Verse number 3. There were 4 leprous men at the entrance of the gate. And they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? If we say we'll enter the city, the famine's in the city and we'll die there. If we sit here, we die also. Now, therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we'll live. If they kill us, we'll only die, and that's what's going to happen to us anyways. So what do we got to lose? Let's go surrender to the Syrians and let's see what's up. Well, now, while all this is going on, God is doing something. If He can give us visions, He's going to give the Syrians an auditory vision, if you like. They're going to think that they hear a great army. In verse 6, the Lord caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, look, the king of Israel is hired against us, the kings of the Hittites, the kings of the Egyptians to attack us. Therefore they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact. Their tents, their horses, their donkeys, they fled for their lives. So here you are, you're a Syrian soldier sitting in your camp. Suddenly all around you, all you hear is horses and chariots. You think, he's hired every army in town. I am so out of here. See ya. And they're gone. And they leave their entire tent city packed with food. The lepers come in. And they begin to eat. Because they have been hungry. Remember, they lived outside the camp. They lived on generosity. So they ran out of food long before anyone in the city ran out of food. These guys are hungry. And they go to surrender to the Syrians. There's no one home. There's nothing but tents filled with supplies. And these guys are grabbing Abba Zaba bars and Twinkies and everything, man. They're just stuffing things down as fast as they can. When one of them kind of comes to himself and says, verse 9, hey, we're not doing right. This day is a good day of good news, and if we remain silent, if we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. If the king finds out we've been out here pigging out all night while he's starving, when the sun comes up, man, it's going to be our heads. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. And so they go in the city and they tell the king what's up. There's tons of food out here. You guys got to come out and share in this. And the king immediately doubts God's word. Verse 12. So the king arose in the night and said to his servants, let me now tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we're hungry, therefore they've gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying when they come out of the city, we'll catch them alive and get into the city. So it's a trap, it's an ambush. The minute we come out for food, they're going to jump us. But they send some guys out to check just in case, because the king's hungry. And as they go out and as they begin to check this out, they find it's true. They find that the Syrians are gone, the tents are filled with food. So they open the gates, and what do you think happens? It's a stampede. These people are starving. They've been eating bird droppings, and they've run out of that. So once the gate opens, this whole mass of people just moves forward. There's no stopping them. Look at verse 16. The people went out and plundered the tents of the Syrians. So a sea of flour was sold for, what do you know, a shekel, just like God said. And two seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now, the king had appointed the officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. But the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. I mean, he's standing there with the gate, and he opens the gate, and the next thing you know, just right over the top of him, the guy is flattened, just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. Verse 20, so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate and he died. So just as Isaiah had said to him, when he opened the gate, what greeted his eyes? Empty tents filled with food. He saw it with his own eyes. What did he get? Nothing. Because he hadn't believed God. And the people trampled him and he died with food just a few steps away. And he missed the blessing because he didn't believe God. Now, this has happened throughout history as well. People have missed the blessings of God just simply because they won't believe Him and won't make a stand and won't live for Him. Jesus talked about this in Matthew chapter 13. He's traveling with His guys. He's performing miracles. He's healing. People are getting a chance to see a vision of God at work. And they're having a chance to believe. But he comes to his own hometown, and people in his own hometown don't want to believe him. Why? It's his hometown. They know him. We know Mary and Joseph, and we know you, Jesus. We watched your mama change your diapers. And here you are now with some kind of thing about the Son of Man, the Son of God. And who do you think you are? We watched you grow up, little boy. We know you. And so there were people in that town who heard what he had to say, but they knew him. And so verse 57 of Matthew 13 says they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house. Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. As he traveled around Israel, he'd been healing the sick, raising the dead, ears to the deaf, sight to the blind, tongues to the dumb, feet to the lame. He came to his own hometown. Do you suppose there were dead people? Do you suppose there were sick people? And yet not many were healed, not many were raised because of their unbelief. They simply didn't believe in God, and so they didn't receive. It's like having the ticket stub and just saying, can't be true. And you don't show up. Must be present to win. It's like having the debit card, the credit card, never pulling it out and using it. You got resources at your disposal, but they're not yours because you never use them. And so because of their unbelief, nothing happened. Later on, the Apostle James wrote about these things. And in James chapter 1, verse 5, he talks about just one aspect of your life. Out of all the things you could talk about, he just grabs one thing. He grabs wisdom, says, let's talk about wisdom for a minute. James 1, 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, then how many of us would that be? I would certainly like to have God's wisdom in my life. Well, here's God's promise to you. Let him ask of God, who gives it to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. That's a promise from God. You want to be smart in the ways of God? Ask. It'll be given to you. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. For he's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And so James wrote about this and he said, if you doubt, you're like a wave of the sea driven this way and that, tossed by the wind. One moment believing, one moment not believing. One minute making a stand, one minute surrendering to the resistance. And he says, if that's the way you come to God, don't suppose you'll receive anything. And so the flip side of this is that if you don't believe God, you stand in danger of missing out on his blessings. If you hear his word and don't believe it, if you hear his word and don't stand on it, if you hear his word and his encouragement, do not fear, but let the world run you down. If you open the door and see nothing but the Assyrian army on your doorstep and you surrender, don't suppose that God owes you anything at that point. God, I don't believe you. Fine, I won't do it. But then the flip side of that is that if you have this much faith, man, that's not much at all. That's the bare minimum. If you got that much faith, anything God tells you to do, even though the world stands up and resists you, even though your classmates ridicule you, even though your fellow workers and the people you date think you're a nut job, anything God calls you to do, you'll be able to stand up and do it with no fear. You'll be able to stand up and do it with certainty because you have faith, even that much. Well, back in 2 Kings chapter 8, we're going to take a look at another one of Elisha's miracles. Remember the Shunammite woman? Her son, she'd been promised a son by Elisha. He'd gone out to work with dad in the field, sunstroke or something. He's laid out like a mackerel. Elisha comes and lays himself on the boy's body, and the boy's life is given back to him. Well, now, chapter 8, verse 1, Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he'd restored to life, saying, arise and go, you and your household, and stay wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine, and furthermore, it will come upon the land for 7 years. Now, here's God again, trying to get some information to the Israelites, trying to get their attention. He's going to send a famine this time and do it that way. But he sends word to this woman, there's not going to be anything to eat. It's going to be longer than the siege. It's going to be 7 years. So get out of town, stay wherever you can. She goes and lives with the Philistines for 7 years. Now when she comes back, what do you suppose she can come back to? What can she hope for and expect? If you had a bunch of stuff, God had blessed you, and you disappeared for 7 years, what would happen when you came home? You'd find out somebody had had you legally declared dead. And all your stuff is their stuff now. So she comes back after 7 years. She has no right to expect anything. But it just so happens the king is hanging out with Gehazi and he's saying, tell me about Elisha. Tell me about the stuff he did. And so Gehazi tells him, and he mentions this woman who'd had her son raised to life. And in verse 6, the king sees her, and he asked the woman, and she told him. So the king appointed a certain officer for her, saying, restore all that was hers, and all the proceeds of the field from the day that she left the land until now. Not only does she get her land back, but everything that land grew for 7 years was given back into her hands. Why did she get it? She believed God. If she had stayed when he said go, she would have died. If she had remained when he had said come back, she'd never have gotten her own back. But she believes his word, and now everything's restored to her. Simply for believing. Now, verse 7, one more little miracle here. Elisha went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, the man of God has come here. The king said to Hazael, take a present in your hand, and go to meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover from this disease? So here's the king of Syria. He's sick. Will I get better? Go ask Elisha. He knows. So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads, and came and stood before him and said, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, sent me to you saying, shall I recover from this disease? And Elisha said to him, now this is going to look like a lie at first. And that troubled me when I first read it. Elisha said to him, go, say to him, you shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he really will die. So that sounds like Elisha's just pulling the wool over the king's eyes, doesn't it? Not so at all. Once more, we're going to see that God's word is absolutely trustworthy. Elisha delivers this message to Hazael and tells Hazael to go back and say this to the king. And in verse number 14, Hazael departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, what did Elisha say to you? And he answered, he told me that you would surely recover. Now, was that true? Said you'd recover. But it happened on the next day that he took a thick cloth, and he's really talking about like a quilt or a bedspread, a big heavy cloth. And he dipped it in water so it became even heavier and spread it over his face so that he died. And Hazael reigned in his place. Now, how about that? God's word was accurate and totally true. Was the king of Syria going to get over his illness? Well, if it hadn't been for Hazael, he would have. But he didn't because of Hazael, and he died. So once again, God's word was just so dead on, so perfect. And because Hazael believed it, Hazael becomes king. Now, verse 16. Remember I told you there were going to be two Jehorams, one ruling in the north in Israel, one ruling in the south in Judah. You'd have to kind of keep your Jehoram straight. Here it comes. Now, in the sixth year of Joram, that's Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, having been king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, began to reign as king of Judah. So Jehoshaphat passes. Now you have a Jehoram in the south, Jehoram in the north. The confusion doesn't last long. Verse 18. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So there's this young prince down in Judah. He goes up north to Israel, and he marries Ahab's daughter. And so he's a rotten king. And verse 24, he dies. Now the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are not they written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So now one Jehoram, confusion's over. Didn't last long. And a new king comes to the throne. 25, in the 12th year of Jehoram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. But he's no better than the one before him. Verse 27, he walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. And so now you got these series of kings coming. You're going to see the kings in Israel coming and going, bad king after bad king after bad king. Down in the south, you'll see kings coming and going. Good king, bad king, good king, bad king. Right now, we got two evil kings, one up in the north, one down in the south. Nobody's listening to God. And so God now is going to fulfill a promise he made earlier. In chapter 9, verse 1, Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, get yourself ready, take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth-Gilead. When you arrive at that place, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. Go in and make him rise up from among his associates, take him to an inner room. Take the flask of oil, pour it on his head, and say, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and do not delay. So he anoints him to be king over Israel. And now we have Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, king over Israel. Problem is, there's a king on the throne, right? So he travels north to Israel. He delivers the message. And here's the way it works out. Well, the message, verse 7, "You shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servant the prophets and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel." So Jehu has been chosen to take the line of Ahab and remove them to the throne for their lack of faith in God. They're going to lose the blessing. "For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. So I'll make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah." They all died. "The dogs shall eat Jezebel." There's a lovely thought. "On the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her." And he opened the door and fled. So he delivers the message. Jehu is now going to go to the house of Ahab, and he's going to remove that house from the throne, just as God had promised. And, you know, if you're like me in this regard, we're kind of getting into history lessons here. This king came, that king went. This king was good, that king was... I didn't like history much in high school. And I certainly didn't come to God's Word looking for a history lesson, although I know they're there. So let me give you something that's important out of this, something that you really need to take home with you. God gave Gehazi a spiritual vision in order to encourage him to use the faith that he had. Because if he would do that, he would meet the resistance of the king of Syria without fear. God is working in your life. He can work through visions. He can work through His Word. He can work through the circumstances in your life to encourage you to use the faith you've got to meet the resistance the world will send to you. And it doesn't always make a lot of sense when you're heading into one of these things. When Gehazi opened the door, how much sense did it make? God, we're serving you, the king of Syria. What is that? But God wanted to give him a vision to show him that those who were with him were more than those who were against him. And God will do the same thing in your life. God has done that for me so many times now. He's taken me through divorce. Going into it, I didn't understand it. God, how can this be? God has taken me through cancer twice. God has taken me through days when I didn't see His hand at work at all. I've told you guys before that I was about 2 weeks old in the Lord, a brand new Christian, when God laid it on my heart that He wanted me to pastor. And so I said, here I am, ready, God's gift to the church. And it was 9 years before God got me to a point where He could use me. And going through those 9 years, I would look and I would say, God, what are you doing? It's been 1 year, it's been 2 years, it's been 3 years. I don't see anything. And so I came to a point where I said, looks like I'm going to have to find a tent-making job and support myself until God gets on the stick here. So I went to nursing school and studied nursing. Went through the entire program, graduated. Less than a week later, I get a call from a church in Santa Fe that says, we have an opening on staff. We'd like to have you come join us. Would you care to come? And I'm going like a shot. But then I'm finding myself asking God, why did you do that to me? Why did you let me go to nursing school and kill myself? When you were just going to put me in the ministry anyway? And He says, well, let's review. God is patient. He says, what have you been doing for the last period of time? And I said, reading more books than I ever wanted to read. Getting by with no sleep and ministering to people all the time, taking care of people's needs. And what are you going to be doing now? Reading books, missing sleep, ministering to people. Right. On the job trading, son. And so sometimes you look and you say, God, what are you doing? What are you doing? There's the king of Syria on my doorstep. And then you look back and you say, oh, it was so perfect. The thing that makes going through it so easy is standing on faith on God's Word and trusting God for good things and believing Him for good things. It's easy to thank God for good things when you see Him. It's a little harder when you don't see Him, isn't it? It's harder when you get resistance. And Jesus knows that. The danger is that we might miss some of those good things by not believing in Him. And so He encourages us to know. Listen to the words of John, Luke 17 again. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith, give us more. He didn't say, bingo, right prayer, guys, I want to give you more faith. He said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, if I've worked in your life, if I've come into your heart, If I've given you faith and you've given it back to me, if I gave you the smallest measure of faith of any Christian that ever lived, faith like a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots, be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. You've just got to believe. Romans chapter 12, in verse 3, says that I say through the grace given to me to everyone who's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. The moment you believed in Jesus, God gave you the faith to believe. Now you have faith. Some will have great faith, some will have lesser faith, but you will have faith. And if you got the smallest amount of faith that God ever doled out, you now have enough faith to do anything God calls you to do. The danger is in perhaps missing what God wants to do because of our lack of faith. Listen to one more passage here. It has to do with the Lord's table, with what we call communion, the Last Supper. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as soon as I get there, I'll read it for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. Whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Did you ever read that and have it scare you? God, I don't want to take the bread. I don't want to take the cup in an unworthy manner. But ask yourself this question. Is there another way to come? Can you come to God and say, worthy, lay it on me. Give me what I deserve. Ooh, don't pray that. That's not a good prayer. Who can take it except in an unworthy manner? What makes us worthy? Faith in Jesus. But to take it in an unworthy manner is not to discern it. Listen, it goes on. For who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So really, to eat and drink in an unworthy manner is not to understand what you've got in your hands. It's not to understand the resources that God has given you and placed within you. And for that reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For the first number of years of my Christian walk that I read that verse, I thought it was saying, if you take it and you're not worthy, God will punish you and you might die. But how merciful is that? And who can come in a worthy manner except one, Jesus? But if you come in Jesus, then here's what I believe that verse is saying now. I believe it's saying, if you don't discern the Lord's body in this, if you don't understand what God has given you, then you're in danger of missing out on healing that God might want to do in your body, in your mind, in your spirit, in your heart, in your soul. And for this reason, because people don't understand the power of the resources they have, many are weak and many sleep among you. And there are some who have died and some who have been sick unnecessarily because they didn't believe God for the healing He wanted to bring. Bottom line is this. God plans to do great things in your life. In order to accomplish those things, He gave you faith. And now if you have the smallest measure of faith that was ever doled out to anyone, just a little mustard seed faith, you have enough power to perform miracles if God calls you to do them. Most of us, it's going to be much more mundane things. Things like opening the door, seeing the king of Syria on your doorstep and not freaking out. Things like meeting resistance in the classroom. Things like meeting resistance on the job, in the community, in your dating life, in your family. And being able to stand without fear and being able to make a stand for God and walk for God and bring Him glory and receive great things simply because you believed the Word of God. Isn't that good news? You people have what you need to do anything your God calls you to do. You've got it already because of faith in Jesus. Father, I thank You so much for Your Word. History lessons sometimes just roll past me, God. I don't retain the days and dates and names, but Your truth is something that the Spirit has just planted in my heart. And You are showing us that You're at work to give us a vision of Your greatness. Some of us are facing the King of Syria this morning. Some of us are facing doubts and uncertainties Some of us don't understand what you're doing or why it's happening or why we're going through what we're doing. But God, your word tells us that if we'll take the vision you give us, whether it's a spiritual vision, whether it's simply reading your word, whether it's going through life and looking back and seeing your goodness, if we'll take that vision and walk in it, then we will have all we need to accomplish all you call us to. We can't run short because we simply need the smallest amount of faith, and we have more than enough. For those who are with us are more than those who are against us. Father, thank you for encouraging my heart with those words. Now help me to stand and walk for you and do it in Jesus. Amen.
Amen.